1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. This morning we continue our journey through this chapter, and if you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 957. Hear now the word of the living God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word, the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His word this day. Almighty God, we are acutely aware of how often this world has dulled us from your word. So we pray this morning that you would give us, in both the preaching and in the hearing, the grace that we need. Lord, we ask that you would bind Satan from distracting us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these two chapters 8 and 9, that is, in the book of 1 Corinthians are really one unit, but they're one unit dealing with several different components. If you remember, after a series of instructions on the practical aspects of living as a married person, as a single person, as a slave, as a servant, Paul then has to address another conflict in the body. The strong arguing that it's not wrong to eat the meat sold in markets that might have been used as sacrifice within the temples of the pagans. And the weak in conscience were wrestling with this issue. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And not just meat. Paul is not arguing for a vegetarianism. He means, I won't eat that which will cause my weaker brother to stumble. And so then he moves, as we saw last week, into his arguments for the fact that he has rights. He has liberties, both as a Christian, but specifically as an apostle. And he's willing to give those up for the sake of the gospel. And now in our section, in the close of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going to remind us of what we must do and how we must live for the sake of the gospel. What does the gospel mean for you and for me? What does the idea of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, mean for how we think about others and how we think about ourselves? So this morning, if you're a note taker, we simply have three short points. And they all have to do with what the gospel means. What we must consider as Christians because of the gospel. Look there at verse 19 of chapter 9. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So the first thing that we see this morning is this. The gospel means we consider how to reach every type of person in our path. The gospel means we consider how to reach every type of person in our path. Now, if you remember, Paul says in verse 19, "For though I am free," and this connects us to his previous writings regarding Christian liberty and rights and putting those aside for the sake of the gospel. But he says this then, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." That I might win more. Several decades ago, there was a movie that traced the horrific occurrences of the Holocaust, which occurred almost 100 years ago now, a little less. And this movie, entitled Schindler's List, traced the work of a man who ultimately tried as a German to free as many as he could. And I don't know if you've seen that movie. It is a heavy one. Historically accurate in some places, perhaps embellished in others. But there's a scene towards the end of the movie where Oskar Schindler weeps at the end of saving many, many, many Jewish persons from concentration camps, from gas chambers. And there's a scene where he begins to look at even the possessions that he had on his very person in that moment. He began to weep. And I don't remember the exact line, but in essence, in that moment, he said, "I could have saved one more. I could have done one more thing to save one more person in my path." And of course, as poignant a scene as that is, there's a sense in which our calling to carry the gospel to peoples is a calling in which we have to consider, how is it that I might be used of God to reach one more person with the gospel? Now, Paul doesn't just talk about numbers. When he says that I might reach more, Paul is not concerned simply with numbers, but with types of people. And those two types that we see here then turn into three types: Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. And it's in that context, that desire of doing whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel, to consider how to reach every type of person in our path. So he gives examples, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Now, notice it's carefully written there, "I became as a Jew." He's not talking about a DNA exchange here. Paul was Jewish, as well as a Roman citizen. But specifically, he says, "I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." And then he gives some clarification. What do you mean you became as a Jew, Paul? He says, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law." Paul is talking about the Old Testament system of ceremonies and Jewish rites, in a sense. He's giving clarification what he means by, "I became as a Jew. I considered certain things that they still considered as important when I was with them." And if you read through the New Testament, you can see sometimes Paul is putting off, needfully, certain things that Jewish believers were holding up, or perhaps false believers were holding up. But in other places, he was willing to have a non-Jewish person circumcised so that there wouldn't be a hindrance to those still practicing the Jewish ceremonial law. He went along with it, though it was a shadow, for the sake of the gospel. And then he gives the counterbalance, doesn't he? Look at verse 21. "To those outside the law," meaning Gentiles, "to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. A short way to summarize this is, I'm concerned about the gospel reaching Jewish persons and Gentile persons. They're both in my path. And I'm concerned about how I can reach both groups with the gospel. And I don't want to do anything with my rights or my liberties that will cause me to be shut out of being able to minister to them with the word of Christ. Think on this, friends. Are there rights or liberties that you have in your own life, practices or perhaps spiritual lazinesses that you have that keep you from being able to minister the word of Christ to other people in your path? Paul is not elevating the ceremonial law. He's not saying, I think we should keep doing sacrifices. I think we should keep doing these meals. They were a shadow of the things to come. What was to come? Christ. But he was willing to engage with those, still practicing those practices, so that the word of Christ could go to them. And to those not under those practices, he was willing to not put a stumbling block with his liberties in order that they may hear the word. Now in verse 20 and 21, we do have some notes here, don't we, that are put in parentheses. In verse 20, he says, though not being myself under the law. It's a bold statement for a former Pharisee. And then in verse 21, he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Notice what Paul's doing. He says, one group is under the law, the other group is not under the law, but it's not that they're outside of the law of God. Without getting into a long sermon on the law of God, we need to see this simply as the entire Mosaic code, specifically as it relates to ceremonies. If Gentiles are completely outside the moral law of God, they would not be condemned and deserving of hell. So we're not to see this as Paul saying, there's no law for Gentiles, but only for Jews. No, long before God gave his covenant promise to a man named Abraham and started what we could say is the Jewish people, there were laws written on the heart of the first man and woman. Certainly those laws are summarized for us as we saw in Exodus 20. But there were other laws, positive laws, laws about what to eat, what festivals to celebrate, what to do if you find leprosy in your walls, how to go to the priest, what kind of sacrifices to offer. It is all of those laws that are positive. They are given for a period of time to point to something that is to come. Similarly, Adam and Eve were given a positive law, weren't they? Don't eat of this tree. If we were to go on a long field trip together, all 100 or so of us, and go to the Middle East, would we need to be concerned to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, that was a law that God gave the first humans. That would cause us some concern because, well, who knows where that tree is? Is it there? An old tree. Well, that was a positive law. You see, Paul is speaking here of positive laws, laws that point forward. He's not saying that one group doesn't have to obey and the other does. He's distinguishing them by God's work among peoples, all to get us to Christ. Jews and Gentiles, I don't want to do anything to cut off access. Do you think that way? Do you regularly consider how to reach every type of person, not just numbers of persons? Perhaps today you need leave here and pray with your family or with your own self in the closet of prayer and say, Lord, are there types of individuals that in your providence you're putting in my path? But through prejudices, through other kinds of means, through forgetfulness, for lack of being intentional about these things, I'm not considering. You see, the gospel means we consider how to reach every type of person in our path. Because the gospel is not for one color. It's not for one gender. It's not for one socioeconomic status. The gospel is God's good news to every man and woman. But then Paul gives us a third group, and he brings us back to his point in chapter 8, doesn't he? Look at verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak." So now there's a third group. Now he's going back to chapter 8. Look, within the church of Corinth, I'm giving you a command. I don't want to not consider how to minister out of the gospel for the weak in conscience. For those who are still wrestling in conscience with eating meat that might have been sacrificed to idols. Why, Paul? Why are you considering it? He tells us, that I might win the weak. And then he makes a bold statement. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now this verse, I have become all things to all people, sometimes has been misused. Here's what I mean. Some people use this, and perhaps at least initially they mean well. When Paul says this, he's referring to types of people. But sometimes, perhaps in our day, we turn this into, I'm going to be willing to compromise my own guard against sin and go certain places and do certain things because after all things to all people. The problem is, that's not at all the context of what Paul's saying. So Paul is not saying, to the alcoholics, I'm going to become an alcoholic. To the sexual offenders, I'm going to become a sexual offender. To this sinner or that sinner. Paul is not saying we take on the sins of the types of people that we are ministering to and with, but rather that we consider all types of people. This is not a license for modern day mixture with the sinful ways of the world. And of course, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense, preacher. I've never thought I'm going to be an alcoholic to reach the alcoholics. But there is a sense in which we need to remember that Paul, who said, I've become all things to all people, is also the Paul who boldly said, in various ways, we must not be of the world. So Paul's desire here is considering, because of the gospel, how to reach every type of person that's in his path. It's a taking of the gospel to all types of people and not letting differences get in the way. He deals with and takes on and puts up with, you might add, the prejudices and preferences of every group. What would we do, Grace Baptist Chapel, if God saved a man or a woman? They started attending here. They became a member. But they were really wrestling. They had the idea that Christians should just never drink alcohol. What would we do? Would we put up, perhaps, with the weaker conscience when in their presence, so that we may minister unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would you do? A young woman gets saved in our church, new believer. She knows that Christ is her Savior, but beyond that, she doesn't know the Bible stories. She doesn't know Old Testament from New Testament. She's growing in her faith. She's sitting here on the front row every week, soaking up the fact that God is speaking to her in the preached word. You invite her over. Have dinner. Hey, let's watch a movie. And she says to you, I don't watch movies at all now. And you're thinking, well, is this some kind of weird legalism? You begin to investigate in love, and you find out that because of her own past, there's very little on TV, very little in movies that doesn't trigger her to go back to her rebellion against Christ. What do you do? Do you say you're a legalist? Or do you become all things to all types of people? You're not putting a stumbling block in her path. Perhaps it's a weak conscience in some way. You're praying for her. You're having good discussions. But you're also not forcing your liberty on her. Because out of love for Christ, she cannot go back. See, the gospel means we consider how to reach every type of person. And what does Paul say? He says, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And then here's his thesis, if you will. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's really where we get our points from. You see, the gospel means something. It means that we consider how to reach every type of person in our path. Now, there are two other points, briefly, but we're here at this point, and here at this verse, and Paul says, I do it all for the gospel. And I've just spent the last 10 minutes or so boldly challenging us from the Word of God that we need to be people who consider ministering the gospel. But that means that we have a bold grasp on what the gospel actually is. And this is the point of the service where one of two things happen. People hear, I know this part, so I can tune out till the next point. Or there are some in the congregation who are either lost or who are believing, who through this past week of sin and struggle would say, yes, preacher, please remind me of what the gospel actually is, because I need it. See, the gospel, well, the gospel is not you. The gospel is not your response to what God has done. The gospel is not you seeking to obey the law, for Paul has already addressed that in our text, hasn't he? The gospel is Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died, was raised, and ascended. But preacher, what about repentance? What about faith? I'm so glad you asked. By the Holy Spirit of God, He births within us that response of repentance and faith. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not our response. The gospel is what Christ has done. The gospel would be equally true if you never responded. It would be equally true if you never heard it. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, put on flesh and dwelt among us. Real flesh. He wasn't covered over. He was a man. As one preacher I heard this weekend call him, he was like us, the dust of the earth. Always fully God, but at a moment in time, becoming fully man and never disobeying. And every step he's taking, every temptation that he doesn't succumb to, Christian, that's your record. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Think how quickly you often give in to temptation. Now imagine that the temptation never stops and yet you don't ever succumb. That's the man, Jesus Christ. And that is the one whose record you have. Because the gospel is Jesus, offered to all who would receive him. And so when Paul says, I do all things for the gospel, what he means is, God sent his Son. His Son lived a perfect life. His Son is the radiance of the majesty of God, the imprint of his very nature. The invisible God is now, in a finite way, made visible to men and women through the man Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross, and when he died, the nails holding him there were not really what was holding him there, but his own obedience to the Father. For from all eternity, the plan was that Christ would take upon your sin to his own account, and that the wrath of God would be exhausted on this one in your place. You see, Paul is now very serious about this. God has done something. He's literally done something. And in doing something, he bids me come. And Christ took your death into the ground. See, this is why the burial and resurrection of Christ show up in early Christian creeds. Because the burial of Christ means that on the third day, your grave has been sanctified. Your grave, Christian, or your cremation urn, whichever it is, has been sanctified if you are in Christ, meaning it is set apart unto God. God has claim over your grave, and he will not leave you there. And this Christ is raised, you with him by faith. And this Christ has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, Ephesians 1 and 2, and you with him by faith. You see, the gospel is that God has done something, and then we respond. And Paul's lifestyle of gospel repentance and faith is here on display for us. Part of it is he considers every type of person in his path. They've got to hear this news. What's their language? I want to learn it so they can hear it. What are their little quirks? I want to be able to not trigger them to the best of my ability so that I can gain access to their ears. The gospel means we consider how to reach every type of person in our path. But secondly, the gospel means we consider how to discipline ourselves. I hope that you received a bold dose of the gospel just now. Because the word discipline is scary, isn't it? Sometimes, boys and girls, when you hear the word discipline, what do you think? You think, uh-oh, punishment's coming. But that's not really what the word discipline means necessarily. It can involve punishment. But notice what Paul says. He says, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." Now that's following a long list of examples. He now moves into a series of word pictures, specifically the word pictures of running, competing in games, and boxing. So let's go through these quickly. Verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize?" Now, I think it's almost definitely the case that Paul is referring to the Olympic-style games of a different variety that would occur right down the street from Corinth, the Isthmian Games. And he's reminding them, you know the games where you see the races and people are competing for a perishable crown. The Christian life is like that. That everyone in the race competes. But they compete as if they know that only one of them is going to win. This isn't a trophy for every participant. At least not in how we try to flesh it out. He says, verse 25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." Imagine the self-control of all these athletes we've been watching, boys and girls, over the last 2 weeks in the Olympics. They work real hard, and what do they get? Well, they get fame, perhaps they get money, but really, the signature piece is they compete for a medal to wrap around their necks. In Paul's day, it was a wreath that at least probably had some kind of plants on it, so it was going to die pretty soon. Paul says, hey, we do it for an imperishable wreath. Verse 26, "So I do not run aimlessly." In other words, every step I take, I do it with purpose. I examine the track. I see the turns. I'm looking for the corners. The kids and Christy and I were watching some of the Olympics this past 2 weeks, and it's amazing to me how the skiers go down these hills at 60 and 70 and 80 miles an hour, and they slice and turn. And then it occurred to me, thanks to
NBC commentators, it occurred to me that they memorize the track. They're not just skiing. Let me go as fast as I can to try to get to the bottom. They've got the bottom in view, and as they've got the bottom in view, every turn they take is planned out. Every single one. It's the same thing in a race. See, the gospel means we consider how we discipline ourselves. Then Paul uses boxing. I do not box as one beating the air. You ever seen a boxer, boys and girls? Usually they box other people or a beanbag or whatever we call it. You ever boxed in the air? It'd be quite funny. Watching someone really go to town with air would look quite silly. It would look not purposeful. See, Paul is considering how he may exercise self-control, how he may discipline his body. Paul's journey was one of discipline, exertion in the service and tireless focus of the Lord. Would you describe your Christian life this way? Are you like the skier at the top of the hill who examines, if I'm going to make this turn, then I'm going to have to change this about my own body. I need to do some push-ups this week and next week and the week after. If I'm going to make that turn down there, or if I'm going to avoid that fall right there, then I've got to train my body in such a way that I can turn quickly. See, the gospel means we consider how we discipline ourselves. Is that you, Christian? And keep in mind, Paul says this after assuming the gospel. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He's not saying, let's earn our standing with God. Let's obey so God will like us. No, he assumes the gospel. God has done something. So now, because God has done it and he's put me in the race, I'm going to run as if there is a race. The gospel means that we consider these things. A commentator from another century, writing on this passage, wrote this: The reckless and listless Corinthians thought they could safely indulge themselves to the very verge of sin, while this devoted apostle considered himself as engaged in a life struggle for his salvation. This same apostle, however, who evidently acted on the principle that the righteous scarcely are saved, and that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, at other times breaks out in the most joyful assurance of salvation and says that he was persuaded that nothing in heaven or earth or hell could ever separate him from the love of God. The one state of mind is the necessary condition of the other. It is only those who are conscious of this constant and deadly struggle with sin to whom this assurance is given. The very same breath, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, and thanks be to God who gives the victory. It is the indolent and self-indulgent Christian who is always in doubt. How are you disciplining yourself? This is not a question of whether you're in the race. Maybe for some of you it needs to be. Maybe you're seeing no fruit. Maybe you really could care less about the gospel of Jesus Christ unless someone brings up the thought of your death. And then all of a sudden you think, well, do I have fire insurance for when I die? So for some of us, we need to ask the question, am I saved? Am I trusting in Christ alone? But for most of us, this is not a question of are we in the race. It's because we're in this race and we're running for the one who has done everything for us. How are we disciplining ourselves? So we could walk through the pages of Scripture, couldn't we? We could say, how are you fighting sin? Are you repenting of sins regularly, the known sins regularly? Are you praying, Lord, forgive me for my sins? Or are you saying, Lord, I just yelled at my wife. I just fussed at my child. I was impatient with my daughter. I lusted after this person. I did that. Are you repenting of these things? Are you turning them over to the Lord and graciously receiving again and again and again the assurance of the gospel? Are you avoiding tempting things and situations? See, that's part of it. If I'm going to avoid that fall down here, I need to train my body. So many of us don't consider putting up guards until the very edge of the cliff. And maybe we need to put up guards before the cliff even gets close. Are you actively fueling this struggle with sin by the Word? Are you saturating yourself with the Scriptures? Is your conscience being dulled by what you watch? Look, friend, if you spend Saturday night up until 11 or 12 o'clock at night watching sitcoms or dramas that glorify adultery and glorify lust and glorify pride and power, you might say to yourself, well, I have Christian liberty to watch things that aren't clearly sinful. You might be dulling your very mind and heart for coming in here and hearing the Word of God, because the Word of God is pristine. The Word of God doesn't laugh in the face of adultery. It doesn't laugh in the face of murder. It doesn't laugh in the face of human bodies being chopped up on TV. It doesn't laugh at that. You see, so how have you considered protecting your own conscience so that it's supple and ready for the Word of God when you know that you're going to hear it preached? Christy and I were having this conversation just last night in a fashion where she was more serious about it than I was. How about your smartphone? We're constantly staring at a box all day long. You see, Paul would consider these things because of the gospel. Not to get the gospel, but because of the gospel. What about Sundays? Are they primary for you? If you just take the creational pattern of worship and rest after 6 days of work as God's gift, how are you doing there? Are you valuing for you what God values for you? Here's one where a preacher treads lightly. Our church now regularly offers an evening service. There are always going to be reasons why you won't be able to come. But if you're regularly not coming to evening worship, what are you saying about God's ordained means for you of preaching and prayer? Notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're a bad Christian if you don't come to PM service. I'm not even necessarily saying you're in sin if you don't come to PM service. What I'm saying is, if you regularly look at that, not occasionally, not when the kids are sick, not when you're tired, not when you're pregnant and about to give birth, not when you have the flu, I get that. But if you just regularly look at the schedule of our church and say, I don't ever need a second sermon, what are you saying? I don't need God's regular means of feeding me. You see, these are not meant to cause us to simply feel emotional guilt. It's, we are in Christ. We are in the race. So let us stand at the top of the hill that we're going to ski down, knowing that our Christ is going to meet us there face to face and consider every single turn on our way down. So the gospel means we consider how we discipline ourselves. Lastly, as we close, the gospel means we live with a future hope in view. Look what he says, verse 22. First about others and then about ourselves. To the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people. By all means I might save some. See, our third point, the gospel means we live with a future hope in view. We consider others with that future hope. Lord, you have sent your Christ. He has come. He has perfectly accomplished salvation. This future hope that I have, I want others to have. Paul actually says here in verse 23 that I might share with them in blessings. Paul's not content for heaven's shore to be Jesus and Paul. He's just not content. He wants others there, and he wants others that look like him and that don't look like him. So we live with a future hope in view. Friends, I can't get past today or tomorrow or the next week or the next project or the next visit or the next phone call or the next goal for our family's life. I need to look up. There's a future hope in view for others. But then secondly, for ourselves. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. This one could be twisted in a way that would cause people to think that what Paul is saying is, you have to work in order to make sure that you get saved. But there's a wonderful principle of interpreting Scripture. We don't take one verse ever by itself. If you're making a doctrine on one verse, warning lights should go off. In this context, Paul is talking about, because of the gospel, I discipline myself. Paul's in the race. And he uses very bold language to say, I'm going to run like the Dickens. Paul would say this in similar places. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. See, for Paul, perseverance of the saints wasn't to be viewed as, well, God's got me, so I don't have to run. No, God's got me as I run. The writer of the Hebrews says something similar. Listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that could testify to this gospel, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do you see that? I'm suddenly tempted to preach another hour sermon on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Run with endurance by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter. I run, but He perfects? Yes. But Paul in 1 Corinthians knows nothing of, by God's grace, being entered into a race and then saying, well, if I just sit here long enough, the race is going to be over and I'm going to get a crown. No, no. He's not content at all. He is, as he says in verse 27, disciplining his body. You could translate that in some ways as pummeling, beating his body, keeping it under control. When I was in the fourth or fifth grade, I ran a 3K, 5K, some kind of K. And I remember running, and it was about a mile. And the end was in view, and I knew that it was in view. And this is kind of the race where everybody runs, but you're judged based on your age group, you know. I remember getting to a certain point, I don't know, a couple dozen yards away from the finish line, and there was another kid who looked like he was my age. So I thought, I got to compete against him. And for the rest of the race, crowd is cheering, right? The rest of the race, I'm looking over. As long as I'm just ahead of him, I'm good. Because this is my competition. What I should have been doing was not looking, going, I'm going to do whatever it takes just to stay right ahead of him. But as any runner will tell you, I should have been looking at the end and pressing as hard as I could towards the goal. I got second place, by the way. There's a red ribbon at my parents' house. Friends, the gospel means we live with a future hope in view. The future is sure, and yet we run. Boy, the gospel means we have a lot to consider in this week ahead. Know the gospel, and then consider based on the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider others, every type of person that you put in our path, help us to see the gospel therein. As we see the gospel beautifully displayed on our behalf, help us to consider how we discipline ourselves. And Lord, help us to run with a future goal in view. Lord, help your people today to receive the comfort of the gospel as well as the gospel's call to action. Help us to never confuse those. And then, Father, help us to be fixed on the day when our hallelujahs will join with the hallelujahs of saints that have already crossed over the river. keep that fixed in our eyes in every moment of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing this hymn. You'll